Hello and welcome to the Word with Webb podcast. I'm Eric and I'm here with the Reverend Dr. Richard Webb.
Hi there.
In this show, we get a chance to nerd out on a variety of biblical topics with Pastor Richard.
We have way too much fun.
Before we do that, though, I want to thank you for tuning in to this episode and would like to ask you a quick favor. Our mission here at Hope is to reach out to the world around us and share the everlasting love of Jesus Christ. So if you could take a second to rate and review the show and maybe send it to a friend, that's one thing you can do to help reach more people. Also, if you ever have any questions for Richard or topics you'd like to hear discussed on the show, you can submit those by clicking the link in the description. That's linktree.com/wordwithweb. And this is the final episode of the season. It kind of snuck up on us a little bit, but we haven't done a Q&R this season. We did some in previous ones, so we're kind of catching up on questions that have been submitted.
Yeah.
But over the next couple of weeks, we're going to be meeting together and kind of brainstorming and praying about what the next season looks like. So if you have any thoughts or questions or topics or ideas for us to discuss on the show, you can submit those at that link in the description as well. We would love to hear from you and kind of make this show something that you're interested in hearing about. So,
yep, we're going to have a great time. The first thing we have to do is go through the five stages of grief for the season that's ended. You know,
maybe a little
counseling, and then from there we'll begin to look forward into this new existence with a new season.
Yes.
So you can help us move forward in our adjustment and mental health if you give us ideas for what to do.
Right. Yeah. So and we always love hearing from you. It's cool to interact with people who listen to the show and hear what you're thinking as well. So that's what we're going to be doing in this episode as well, is responding to questions that have been submitted. We're going to try to get through as many as we can. So may as well get started.
Yeah.
All right. The first one says, I was raised that the Bible was the direct word of God, that the writer was just a conduit for God. But that always bothered me in that some things just don't make sense. In the podcast, Pastor Richard has indicated that the text was influenced by the culture of the time, or that some stories, or that the writer took liberties, and he says, my word, not yours. I'd like some clarification on this topic. So how would you respond to that?
Oh, absolutely. I want to, first of all, start by affirming that the entire Bible from top to bottom is God's trustworthy word. So what's at stake here is not the authority of Scripture. All Scripture is authoritative, and in any Scripture you encounter, you will encounter God. But, and this is really important, not only is the content inspired, but also the form of the content. For example, there's poetry, so that's inspired poetry. There are other people's mail, we call them epistles, that was inspired. Paul may have not known it at the time, but God did. There's history. We can go on and on. There's prophecy. Each one of them has a literary way of being written. The other thing is that God also, in his sovereignty, inspired the historical process, he worked through it, that then generated Scripture. Scripture is often a response to something. And so God is working his sovereign ways in the history behind Scripture, in the cultural setting, in the writers. I'd love to see God's HR team or his recruitment team, his talent development department. And then the other is those writers, I believe, also were inspired to make decisions about what kind of literature they're using. And obviously then the content. So a couple of things, just basically. Number one, all the history and Scripture are all summaries, because the history starting from Genesis all the way to Revelation, if that were literally everything, we would not have a Bible, we would have a monster honking library. So we know everything is summarizing something. An example is if you were to look at Jesus and Nicodemus, just you'll notice there are abrupt changes all the way through. And it appears that in John, Jesus speaks very abruptly and changes the subject all the time, where in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he doesn't. Well, I think that has less to do with what Jesus is doing and more to do with how God inspired John to record what Jesus is saying. And so John uses this abruptness to get the reader's attention, so the reader begins to ponder things in a certain way. And I believe God's inspired John's strategy. Mark is fascinating, where the first half, Jesus is doing all these miracles, but then he tells everybody not to talk about it. On the flip side, he begins to proclaim who he is, and then all the religious authorities tell him not to talk about it. And in the middle is the question, who do you say that I am? And so we have this mirror structure. I believe, first of all, that was a common way to tell stories back then, but God then, I think, was behind Mark's choices on how to write the story of Jesus in the book of Mark. Now, we know something. One of the things that alerts us to paying attention to the way the story is told, not just the content itself, is the way there are these deliberate things that, like speed bumps. Tim Mackey calls them speed bumps. He's the Bible Project guy. And if you aren't acquainted with the Bible Project, you can go more in depth on this very topic on this website where everything is free, and it's some of the best scholarship I've seen. But if you go, for example, Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, you will notice that the order of the story of creation is different. If you go to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which are very tightly related as Gospels, their timelines are different, and John's is extremely different. Why would God allow that in his Holy Scripture? I know in the Western culture, we would regard those as errors, like someone was incompetent and couldn't get it all straight. Where in Middle Eastern culture, timelines, messing with the timeline was another way that you use literature to make a point. In other words, there was no attempt at deception, nor was there incompetence. Rather, there was intentionality. So even more is packed into the story by the order in which things are told than just what's told. And so all of a sudden, when we're looking at the literary unit, we're getting a richness, and I believe a God-intended richness, by looking at the literary forms and structures. And we could go on and on and on. There's all kinds of unifying symbolism. Again, Tim Mackey will talk about hyperlinks, where you'll have recurring phrases across the entirety of Scripture. You will discover the cultural background. Many people believe, and I think there's a lot of credibility to it, that Genesis 1 was a God-inspired response to the Babylonian creation story, where Genesis 2 was a God-inspired response to the Egyptian creation story, and then God inspired a prophet to bring the two together and then create some links. And then likewise, there's an awareness of the culture in the way that human rebellion is told. And we could pull those apart at some detail. And so, again, I want to respect when you said, you know, as the question asker, that the writer took liberties. And again, you said that was your words, not ours. I would say instead the writer took care to write it in this certain way. So the writer isn't fudging. The writer is actually making sure that we get the most important thing, and behind that, God is making sure that we get the most important thing. So in Scripture, we have literature from several periods of time, from about three or four major cultures. They're all Jewish cultures, but at different periods of time. We have writers, we have editors, all the way through that. And we even have collectors to create the final form we have. And I believe every one of them was divinely inspired by God. So think of all the writers and editors and collectors at different periods of time and different places that make up the ones who put together what we call Scripture. And all this is like this beautiful symphony. And these are all the orchestra players. And God is the best conductor. In fact, he doesn't screw it up. It's perfect conducting. So that's the way I would think about Scripture. And again, if you want to dive deep, there's this wonderful little section of videos called How to Read the Bible in the Bible Project that walks through everything I just said, but probably slower.
It's a 19 video session.
Yeah.
I've got a lot of groups that have been through that, and it's very in-depth, but it's also very simply done.
Yeah.
Each of those videos is fairly short, but they talk about this kind of like the meaning and the purpose behind the words rather than the I don't want to say the literal words. Mm-hmm. Like Mike just talked this last weekend about the passage in Psalms that talks about the God revealing or opening up the curtain of the heavens, and that's not saying that the sky is made of curtains, but the meaning of it is what's being communicated there, and probably being removed from that culture in that time allows us to lose a bit. It takes a little bit more to understand what some things mean, but it's not losing the truth of it, right? Yeah.
You just brought up something really important. You probably heard people say, you don't read that literally, do you? Mm-hmm. And that's usually when they're expressing some skepticism about this or that miracle Jesus did.
Right.
Like, he really didn't do that. That's just superstition. That's a misuse of that term. Mm-hmm. What would be a better way if you were skeptical of the miracles of Jesus would be say, you don't believe that really happened, did you? And because... when we talk about literally, if I am reading any literature, what we're asking is, are we looking at an account of actual events, or are we looking at symbols? For example, if you were to do the parable of the prodigal son, that's this wonderful story, but it's not history. It didn't happen. Mm. It is a story Jesus made up to illustrate something, so it is symbol. Mm-hmm. And to read it in its proper context, we don't read it as history. Mm. Whereas if you take a look at the exile at the end of Isaiah, at the end of 2 Kings, end of 2 Chronicles, we read that as history. Mm-hmm. When we look at the miracles of Jesus, a Christian reads that as history. We don't read that as fable. So really the distinguishing mark is people who have a high view of Scripture and trust that God's the author beyond Scripture are more likely to credit parts of Scripture as history, such as the Gospels, such as the history of Israel in 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Chronicles, where a person who's a skeptic would probably be more likely to say that's not history. Mm-hmm. Now, of course, we could get into the weeds because how does an ancient Middle Eastern writer write history? Mm-hmm. And it's very different than a modern 20th century historian.
Yeah.
But I'll leave that up to the Bible Project to delve into those waters.
Yeah. All right, let's move on to the next one. It says, this person writes, in most Bibles, Moses is credited for writing Genesis and the other books of the Torah. What's most confusing is that Abraham must have been at least 700 years before Moses. One can accept that he was the first to put it on a scroll or dictate it to a scribe, but he certainly wasn't the original author of Genesis and Exodus. Who do Bible historians believe were the first people that got inspired with the stories that were kept alive until some scribe wrote them down? Since he was raised by Pharaoh's daughter, how did he learn the stories? Was it Miriam or Aaron?
Mm-hmm. Couple things. What you're asking about is the authorship, and specific of the first five books of the Bible, because they're often called the books of Moses. Mm-hmm. In fact, if I'm reading them in German or Swedish or Norwegian or Danish, they are Moses 1, Moses 2, Moses 3, Moses 4, and Moses 5. Mm. And then if I'm reading them in Hebrew, there's something else entirely. That's a slang. Mm-hmm. There's a couple clues actually in the scriptures themselves that show that Moses at least is not the only author. For example, there's one spot where the comment is made by the writer, and Moses was the most humble person in all the earth. If he wrote that, he wasn't.
Yeah.
And then he's lying.
Yeah.
The other one is the whole scene of Moses' death.
Yeah, the very last chapter, right?
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. And there's other places. I would also say if you read Scripture, it's very clear when an author is being identified. For example, if you read Jeremiah, it's pretty clear Jeremiah wrote that. Mm-hmm. On the other hand, Isaiah, there's no reference to author other than the English title that we've got there. I'm sorry. Yes, there is. I take that back. There is in the call of Isaiah, but even then, I'm not sure Isaiah's name is used. Mm. But we get a story about the author that's written by the author. Strangely enough, just for fun, the original manuscript, the earliest manuscripts we have of the four Gospels, do not have Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John on them. There are clues that they are most likely Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But then with John, we've got to ask which John. Is it young John of the 12 disciples? Or was it an older John who wound up being a bishop? So there's what sometimes we call John the Elder. And then all that. Now, you can get lost in the weeds because wherever you land, remember God's the final author. So let me walk about, you asked specifically about Genesis, and I would say the first five books of the Bible. There are all kinds of hypotheses, and right now I would say no one knows quite for sure, but it appears that at least four writers wrote or had a hand in the God-directed books we call the first five books of the Bible. Mm-hmm. One is they call the Yahwist, and the reason they do is because there are spots where God is referred to as Yahweh, just nonstop. And then all of a sudden that'll abruptly end, and all of a sudden God is referred to as Elohim, and there's no preparation, it just changes. Mm. For example, Genesis 1 is Elohim, and then all of a sudden, Genesis 2 is Yahweh. Mm-hmm. And so we've nicknamed one the J writer or the Yahwist writer. And the J comes because in German, Yahweh starts with a J. Leave it to the Germans. Yeah. And then the E because God is Elohim. And then there's also what they call a priestly writer. And then also what they call the Deuteronomic writer. In other words, the one who wrote Deuteronomy. And again, this theory is now being called into question, which is why, don't worry, God actually wrote it all. Mm-hmm. But this is the amazing thing, is I'm really not worried about who wrote it because I see this amazing unity where you can tell that God hired extremely good people to write his Bible. I mean, if we were to talk about Hebrew poetry, it'd just blow your mind. Mm-hmm. The closest thing we have to it in the modern world is the Japanese haiku. Hebrew works in thought rhyming, which is, thought rhyming. What is that? Mm-hmm. There are also places, another key feature of Scripture is that often the writer will editorialize by the way a story is told. You know, where we separate the editorial section from the front page. In the Bible, the front page and the editorial section are deliberately mixed together. Mm. Let me give you an example, and then I'll go ahead and stop. The Bible never explicitly forbids multiple partner marriage where, you have one guy married to five women. But every story about a marriage with multiple spouses all at once ends badly. So what's the editorial woven into the story? Maybe that might not be the best life choice, So, and that's a real common theme. You even see it in the Gospels. The way Jesus tells stories is he doesn't tell stories of bad people. He tells stories of foolish people who make dumb decisions that don't end well. So, hopefully that helps a little bit. But however you believe the Bible is put together, whether you believe Moses wrote all five books of the Bible or multiple authors did, whether you believe there's one writer of Isaiah or three writers, on and on and on. If you know that God in his sovereignty is the final writer, so to speak, then that's not really going to impact much how you read it, other than you'll want to get to know how the first readers, the first hearers heard it. Because here's an example, is at the time that all of the Bible is written, Old and New Testament, the only people who were able to read and write were people we would now call stenographers. And that was a profession. People paid well for it. But even wealthy educated didn't read or write. They didn't need to. The society was not built around literacy as modern Western society is, which means that everything was designed to be heard. And the idea of reading silently would have been regarded as bizarre. That already tells you that how the stuff sounds matters way more than it does in modern literature.
Hmm. Interesting. All right, let's move on to the next one.
You betcha.
This person says, I'm troubled by the recent discovery that John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul have indicated they see N.T. Wright as heretical for what I believe is an incorrect interpretation of his view on atonement, specifically that his view that Jesus' sacrifice was much more than a penal sacrifice to an angry God. And he makes an example of, for God so hated the world that he murders his only son, obviously misquoting John 3:16. His work on the cross was instead a way of not only addressing sin in us and providing individual forgiveness, but undoing all exile for Israel, launching the kingdom of God and rejoining God's space and earth space. They believe he denies PSA, which is penal substitutionary atonement. What is the Lutheran view of PSA, and does N.T. Wright have it wrong?
So does Wright have it wrong?
Yes.
Oh, my. I kind of can tell the question asker's perspective, but we'll talk about Hope's perspective. There's a big fight in evangelical and Pentecostal Christianity over the nature of what happened on the cross and its significance. Mm-hmm. Now, when I say big fight, I mean among certain scholars who happen to be evangelical or Pentecostal. Mm. And it's never been a Lutheran fight, for starters. Let me just talk, when we talk about what we often call theories of atonement or doctrines of atonement, what we're trying to do is answer what happened when a 33-year-old rabbi who claimed to be God got nailed to a big piece of wood on a city dump. And then what happened during the days when right after the crucifixion up until the time when he shows back up again? Why does that matter, and what did it do? And that's what we call doctrines or theories of the atonement. There are three big ways of understanding. They're all biblical, and they all need to hold together or else you get it all out of balance. I will start with what they call the Christ as example theory of atonement, and that is Christ is a parable of the love of God, and that the cross is an example of to the great lengths that God would go to demonstrate his love. Now, that's all true, but if that's all by itself, then the cross is not necessary because the cross doesn't do anything other than to show us how much God loves us. Mm-hmm. And I just wonder if it was really worth all the fuss and bother, if that's all it is. Usually people who hold only to the Christ's example understanding of the atonement, they often are skeptical that Jesus was really God, and they're also skeptical that Christ rose from the dead. Mm-hmm. And so then the whole event is God uses this man to display his love. So that's kind of where that parks, and so often you will find this on the left end of Christianity. And if it's the exclusive belief. The second one, which is the Lutheran model, is called Christus Victor, or Christ as Victor. And basically it views the cross as the beginning of the greatest and biggest and final cosmic battle of all time, where on the cross, while it looks like a historic failure, you know, where the Jesus movement is ground to a rather shameful end, this 33-year-old rabbi is, after all, appears to be a fraud, you know, and here he is just clearly not the Messiah because he's getting dead. But what's really going on is that Christ is engaging the powers of sin, death, and the devil full on, and he beats them and proclaims victory over them. In fact, the Apostle Paul talks about how he paraded the powers and authorities, just like a Roman general would parade the fallen soldiers in a battle. Not the fallen soldiers, the captured soldiers, and even a captured king. And so Christ has conquered sin, death, and the devil for us and set us free from their power. You find that in, I think it's Colossians. God has rescued us from the powers of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. And there is a price for it. In fact, the word redemption signals it is there was a price for to this victory that cost God, and it cost God his life. But even then, God's death was not the last word because God rose. In victory. And so that's kind of the one that Lutherans tend to park on. And that's been our historic stance ever since the Reformation. In fact, if you have an Easter Eve service, the service often begins with a hymn called Christ is Arisen. And it's this big, triumphant, almost military-like hymn that just shouts it. The third one is called substitutionary atonement, and there's variations on that theme. This is the one where all the fuss and bother and just where everybody's getting all hot and bothered. The basic way is it goes like this. And I'm going to put it simply, then I'll do the variations, is substitutionary atonement means that Christ was substituted for our sins just as the lamb was substituted for the sins of the world, or the goat was on the Day of Atonement in the Jewish sacrifice system. And again, that's all over the Apostle Paul, that's all over the Gospels. John himself says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." You know, and you will, if you read the prophets, you'll find, you know, there's the servant, you know, by his stripes, we are healed. So that's a legitimate view. But where it tends to create controversy is how does this substitute, this swap work out? One predominant view, and this tends to be, I would say, from Christians who came from British Revival circles. So that would be your Calvinists, again, English Calvinists. I can't speak for the Dutch Calvinists. This would also be like Baptists. It would be from people who came from there, like Pentecostals. You'll find it some cases with Methodists. But it basically goes like this. A holy God cannot abide sinful humanity. And the only appropriate expression is wrath. And we are all deserving of God's wrath. And that that there's no reason he should want to save us. There's no merit. They often call that total depravity. And we are a bunch of ornery cusses. That is in the Bible. Now, what's at debate here is God's response. Well, in this, it's sort of like God's honor has been besmirched, to use an old word. You know, he's been dishonored by our disloyalty. We have disrespected him. And God must get his honor back. And so the only way he can get his honor back is either by justly destroying us all, because we have deserved nothing but death. And you can hear how this is a heavily legal model. You can also hear overtones of mafioso, you know, where, you know, the Don has been disrespected. And so to get his honor back, he's going to send Guido out to slaughter the whole family, you know, of the people who disrespected him, you know. Very similar, and this actually comes from a guy named Anselm in this medieval period. St. Anselm kind of created this model of atonement. And getting your honor back in medieval Europe was really important, you know, so a lot of killing going on. Well, for some reason, God loved humanity, and so he didn't really want to wipe it all out like he should to get his honor back. So the question was, what could stand in for humanity that God could vent his wrath on so that he'd get his honor back, because, you know, you can't show weakness. And he decided his son would, because his son is God, so he would be big enough, the son would be big enough to take the father's wrath. And so on the cross, what happens is God beats up on his son and kills him. And now God's honor is restored. And because his son is God, he rises from the dead. And this is called penal substitutionary atonement, because God the Son suffers the just punishment that God the Father meets on his Son that should have rightly been deserved by humanity. Now, there's one other, and then I'll get to kind of a critique of them all. And this is what Lutherans have a version of substitutionary atonement. It's not penal substitution. In fact, it's used in quite a different way. It's used with the Lord's Supper, especially. And it's called the happy exchange. And it's real practical. In the Lord's Supper, as we encounter the presence of Jesus, he invites us to a swap meet, where we exchange our sin, our death, and our evil for his life, his righteousness, and his holiness. And so it's a way of explaining the generosity of God, that he'll take our mess on and give us his life. So we do believe in a substitution, but it's a substitution of our mess for God's life. And we also believe that's also what happened on the cross. So a Lutheran primary model is Christ as victor. And then the two secondary models, we would, they're biblical, so of course we agree with them, would be substitutionary atonement. You know, God is a stand-in for us. And you notice how I said not just Jesus, because you can't say just Jesus, because the Trinity doesn't work that way. There's no just the Spirit, just the Father. And we also believe, as it says in 1 John, behold what love the Father has, that we should become children of God. And the cross is the most radical demonstration, example. Now, my critique of penal substitution, which is what we're getting at here, PSA, I love that. Did you know there was at one time PSA was like an airline in California, but it went bankrupt?
Oh, okay.
Just thought you'd like to know.
Yeah.
Problem with penal substitution is, as Dallas Willard said, he's a famous Baptist theologian, is in that model of the atonement, God doesn't really forgive. His anger is only assuaged, and his honor is restored, but he doesn't actually forgive anything, because he actually gets revenge, and he gets revenge on his own kid. So I heard a version of this, for God so loved the world that he beat the snot out of his only son. I mean, it's so out of God's character. Also, it's a complete misunderstanding of wrath and punishment, because justice in the Bible is not about punishing, it's about restoring. And it's got a very hard edge to it if you stand against that restoration. And so at the great white throne judgment, God will restore all things and make all things new. And if you prefer all things old, you're going to have a very bad hair eternity. So likewise, here's the way I'd put it, and I'll kind of conclude here. In penal substitutionary atonement, there's a big old semi-truck, and it's got God the Father driving it, and it's bearing down on God, on the sinner. And all that freight in the back of that truck is God's righteous wrath. And at the last minute, Jesus, God the Son, pushes the sinner out of the way and takes on the Father's wrath. We would suggest something different, and I believe this is biblical. This isn't just Lutheran. This is biblical, is that there is a big old truck, and there is someone standing in front of it, and there is someone who takes it instead. But it is the sinner who is sitting in the truck with his or her wrath bearing down on the neighbor, because the neighbor has somehow gotten in the way, or it's the sinner's way of getting their pleasure by using the neighbor as a toy. Those are the two ways that we sort of treat the neighbor badly, either as an adversary or a tool for our advantage or pleasure. And instead, God pushes the neighbor out of the way and takes our wrath and absorbs it and then beats it and gives us in exchange his life. And that, to me, is more in keeping with the character of the biblical God.
Mm-hmm.
So, in summary, I believe John MacArthur and R.C. Sewell, with all due respect, are wrong. And N.T. Wright, in your heart, you know he's right. And again, historically, Lutherans have never had this fight because we've never been for substitutionary atonement.
Yeah. And what's
penal substitutionary atonement.
Yeah, what's kind of interesting about this conversation is as you talk about penal substitutionary atonement, that seems to be the thing that gets a lot of atheists hung up on, not wanting.
Yeah,
I don't want to follow a God who's just beats, you know, a divine child abuser is what I've heard before, right?
Yeah.
And so it's taking that idea of what happened on the cross, and it's turning people off from it, and it kind of is like I remember hearing that growing up or thinking that, and thinking, well, that doesn't really make sense.
No, and again, I would say, in all due seriousness, it's a profoundly unbiblical way of understanding the cross, more influenced by the honor-shame culture of medieval Europe.
Mm.
And unfortunately, it's preached a lot because it's simple, and it makes sense according to our own sensibilities of justice, especially in this country, because justice, at least in our culture, is punitive.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you do the crime, you do the time. And you break our laws, and we're going to hurt you until we feel better. I mean, let's just get honest. Are any of our prisons really designed to really rehabilitate anybody? Mm. They're hell. Mm-hmm. Because and now and then a politician will campaign on law and order, and their whole point is we're going to give people really, really long sentences. Mm-hmm. Well, if you actually want to restore them as a society, that's the best way not to. Mm. So you can tell our motivation as a culture is just hurt people who've hurt us. That's revenge. So of course penal substitution makes sense to us.
And we've talked about this before, but yeah. it kind of all comes back to Genesis 3 when Adam and Eve are expelled from the garden and how you interpret, I think it's Genesis 3:23. Mm-hmm. Do you interpret that as a punishment or a protective action?
Yep.
Like, is God punishing Adam and Eve? Get out of the garden because you've broken the rules. Get out, you're punished. Or is he removing them so that they're protecting the mm-hmm. He's protecting them from themselves.
Yeah.
We've talked about this before, how that kind of spins off into this PSA. So.
Oh, yeah, and that's huge. And again, the last thing God does for Adam and Eve is clothe them. Mm-hmm. The last thing he does for Cain the murderer is put a sign of protection on him. Mm-hmm. You know, and I would include that with the flood. Is the flood just God's divine revenge on humanity, or is it a rescue job? Mm. You know, and again, a lot of it is, are we reading Scripture? This goes back to the first question. Are we reading Scripture on its own terms, or are we imposing modern European ways of reading literature and also ways of understanding culture?
And but like sometimes we don't even know that we're putting that on. For years, mm-hmm. I remember reading expelling him from the garden and thinking that was the punishment. Like, yep. I don't even realize that I'm putting that on the on it.
Oh, yeah. The same thing would be true when it says, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. You can read that as, if you break my rules, I will hit you until you're dead. Mm-hmm. Or, don't touch that, it'll kill you. Mm-hmm. You know, which is, I want you alive. You know, you tell your kid, don't put your hand on the stove, especially not with that pretty blue flame.
Yeah.
That's bad things are going to happen. Don't do that.
Yeah. Well, I think we kind of covered that mostly. Yeah, that could probably be a full episode. Uh-huh. But let's move on to the next one here. Uh-huh. Next one says, how will God judge people who have never had the opportunity to learn or know anything about the forgiveness of sin? For example, my Chinese friends are open to the idea of a God yet haven't had any meaningful exposure to faith. They may see it as good, but more like a fairy tale. Follow-up question, what is the best way to help lead them to Christ?
Ah, yes. Let's start. First of all, there's three questions going on here. The first one is, at the Great White Throne Judgment, when God comes across a 16-year-old girl from India who was raised in the 4th century B.C., what does he do? Does he say, bummer, sucks that you lived in your time and space, sorry you didn't hear about me, go to hell, mm-hmm. or does something else happen? Now, we're wandering a bit into places where Scripture is very vague. So what we have to do is rely on the character of God and some key verses. One is, it says that the Father is not willing that any of these little ones shall perish. So we know God, if it's up to him, doesn't have anybody in hell. Now, we also know that there is a hell and there will be people there. So we have to ask, how did people get there? And we have to ask a little bit of what is hell, although even there the Bible is not long on details. So then we also can look at some strange passages that give us some clues, like in 1 Peter 2 and 3, 2nd and 3rd chapters. Jesus goes and actually preaches the good news of the gospel to the spirits who are in prison for disobedience. Now, why would God go to Hades, another term for it, and give good news? And what would good news sound like to people who were in a spiritual prison for disobedience, you know, for the dead? So, again, the Scripture doesn't go any further, but if you raise these questions, you get this sense that God would really like to depopulate hell. If he had his druthers, and likewise he wants to make heaven crowded. So, and then one other piece, and this is in Romans 1, there's some kind of a hint in the way Paul writes that the issue is not ignorance, but the issue is rebellion. It's not that people would otherwise go to heaven if they knew how to get there. It's people don't want heaven. And so the way I would put it is, I'll just give you a slogan. If someone says, well, who goes to heaven then? I'd say anybody who wants to. Now, that's a slogan. If you have to unpack, well, then you have to ask, what's heaven? So let's start out. Heaven is where God reigns, and the way God reigns is by washing feet. God is the chief servant of the universe who gave his life that humanity might live, all creation might live. And God's vision for his end game is a restored heaven and earth where they become one, and his creation is restored back to the way that he intended it, and death is gone. So this is an unending, beautiful, unfolding creation. And it's characterized by his character. So you might say it's this beautiful place where we wash each other's feet forever. And it's all about that we derive joy out of giving our lives away in service to those around us. That's heaven. So if you were looking for a 10,000-square-foot home and a beautifully manicured lawn and a gigantic Olympic-sized pool, a Maserati, you know, a Porsche, you know, servants to do your bidding, that's not heaven, which leads us to hell. Hell seems to be the place where God will allow you to be your own God if you reject what is on offer, which he calls eternal life. Mm-hmm. And so in some ways, hell is where you get what you want. And from God's point of view, you do not want what you want. Mm-hmm. And so how will God judge those people? I believe that God gives everybody an opportunity to say yes or no. I do not know how he does that. Mm-hmm. But it seems from Scripture that's what he does. Mm-hmm. And he will probably be as persuasive as he possibly can, but he will also respect people's choices, which means if someone says no, it's going to break his heart. He's not going to go, good, burn. No, I think he's going to say, really? Are you sure? You know, and he's going to make sure they know what they're refusing. Mm. And then his heart will be broken. So you specifically talk about your Chinese friends. So they do have an exposure to God, and guess who it is? You. Their first way about hearing the gospel is seeing it and experiencing it embodied in how you treat them. And so what does it mean that the first way we preach is we bear the character of God to those around us? And we begin to pray for them and ask for moments, I call them silver platter moments, where God literally hands us a situation on a silver platter where it's natural and organic to talk about him. And these situations aren't forced. Usually the other person asks the question. You know, as they get to know you, well, you know, we've heard about Christianity. Can you tell us a little bit about it? And then you get an opportunity to tell your story. And you dwell with them. We're in it for the long game. This isn't about, well, if they don't accept Jesus within 10 days, I guess I have to move on. Mm-hmm. No, you may be their friend for years and never know the outcome. That's all right. This whole evangelism thing is a team enterprise. You know, as Paul said, you know, he planted, Apollos watered, and God provided the harvest. So, which means that we're taking risks, but they're worth the risks. Mm-hmm. So how do we evangelize? The first thing is we lead with love. And that also means things like listening more than we talk. That means that we also listen to their belief system with fascination and curiosity. And often I'll play a game called This Is Like That, where I try to find all the commonalities with the Jesus story and say, yeah, that's true. We have that in our scriptures as well, and this is how it's expressed. Yeah, we have the same wisdom. Yeah, our scriptures have observed the same thing, and here's a story about it. Mm-hmm. And they begin to go, oh. And then there's usually a place where they'll get in, especially Eastern religions, like karma. And karma is basically you make your bed, you lie in it. And, you know, in other words, you sow it, you reap it. And there's no grace in karma. That's often where you say, yeah, the Bible also talks about consequences of our actions, but there's an extra thing that says they don't have to have the last word. And we have this concept in how we understand God, and it's called grace. And even though we deserve the consequences of our actions, God has literally taken on the consequences, and instead he gives us forgiveness. Mm-hmm. And so karma doesn't get the last word in our lives. Mm-hmm. His life for us does. Mm-hmm. You know, and so there's ways to talk where we use their language and their way of seeing things to express the good news, and we use as much of their categories as possible without breaking the integrity of the story we're trying to tell. So yeah, as Saint Francis said, preach the gospel at all times. When necessary, use words.
Mm-hmm. Good. The next one here says, while reading the Bible tonight before bed, I read 1 Peter 1, and it quoted the Old Testament. How is it best to look at when the Old Testament is referenced in the New Testament? I've heard pastors mm-hmm. say that not to get too caught up in just one single verse in the Bible and to remember the style of writing for a book in the Bible.
Yeah, usually when a New Testament author quotes an Old Testament passage, they're assuming that the reader either has the entire Old Testament memorized or goes back and reads around. I'm going to do something actually from Matthew where there's a very weird quote, and it's a very sophisticated editorial on what Matthew thinks of the Jerusalem leadership. The three magi come. They're not three. I don't know how many. Mm-hmm. Man, I know better, but I still do the three kings thing. They're not kings. They're not three. It's a bunch of really smart people and they're astrologers. They come, they bow down to Jesus. They let King Herod know in the middle of it, and Herod then decides that he needs to get rid of this baby who's causing a bunch of trouble. And then an angel warns the wise men and women to take another route, not go back to King Herod and tell the king where Jesus is. And then the angel also warns Joseph to take Mary and the newborn baby Jesus and hightail it off to Egypt. And then Matthew has this strange quote where he says, "For it is written, out of Egypt have I called my son." Now, he's referring actually to out of Egypt, God called Israel through the 10 plagues, and they escaped death. But the irony is this case, God is calling his literal son out of Judea, and so Egypt becomes the land of freedom, just like the promised land was, and the land that should be the land of freedom, which is Judea, has now become like an Egypt, where death happens because the Jerusalem monarchy is so corrupt it deals in death, not freedom. And later we'll discover so do the religious leaders. So Matthew is editorializing by using a scripture quote as irony. But the only way I'll know that irony is if I go read around it from where it came from and realize, oh, that doesn't make sense if I read it that Egypt is the place of danger and slavery. No, Matthew's saying, ironically, during the time of Jesus, Judea became the place of danger and slavery. Mm-hmm. There's other places where, especially the Apostle Paul, will often quote something as a summary to a larger conversation in the Old Testament.
Okay.
And so it's important that whenever you see an Old Testament quote is to read the entire chapter from which it came. And sometimes we have to read the entire book or at least know the history from which that's – what is that addressing the first time?
Mm-hmm. And that's how we talked about a couple episodes ago about
yeah.
that's one of the reasons why it's important to – or it's helpful to read through the Bible every year.
Yeah.
And you can – in the link tree in the description, we've got a link to a bunch of resources for reading mm-hmm. through the whole Bible.
Yeah.
So that's
yeah. –
That I guess I can help those connections to be made as well.
Yeah.
So let's do one more question here. This one's a bit longer. So I'm going to summarize some parts of it.
Mm-hmm,
but
mm-hmm.
It says, my question is about the angel of God and perhaps the Trinity in general. In previous episodes, you described the angel of God as, in a sense, both an angel separate and distinct from God and God himself. This is backed up by many passages in scriptures when the angel appears. The text will start off as referring to the angel of God as an angel, and then at some point it shifts to God himself. The burning bush and Moses come to mind. When prompted on this question, you said that the Hebrew answer to this one would be yes. I think I understand that to an extent, as mere humans are able to understand it. But I'd like to dig a little bit more deeply into that. My question is, what impact does that have on the concept of the Trinity? So that's kind of one question. Yeah. Mm-hmm. I'm going to read the rest of it, and we'll kind of break it up.
You bet.
And it says, many believe that the angel of God was Jesus before he was born. Think of the fourth man from the fire from Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and that the angel that appeared in the fire was Jesus. The next question, did Jesus appear from before he was born? Hebrews seems to say that the Son was there at creation. Hebrews also says that the Son is greater than the angels. Does this include the angel of God? The basic Christian formulation is that God appears in three forms, Father, Son, and Spirit. What impact does the angel of God have on this concept of the Trinity? Are there four forms, or is there more than the angel is the vessel through which God speaks, or is the angel the preborn Jesus? So that's kind of the angel of God. How does it relate to the Trinity and our understanding of the Trinity, but also, and we've talked about this previously, like Christophanies or the appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament before the incarnation.
Oh, man, yeah.
A lot there.
Yeah, exactly. Let me just deal with the angel of the Lord. Most of the time, this angel is referred to as the angel of Yahweh, which I don't think has any impact on the question, but just kind of if you're looking for that, you'll find it. And in a lot of Bibles, it's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. There's debates as to the identity of this angel. Some people do believe it is God the Son before he was Jesus. That is one common hypothesis. There are others, and I guess I'm kind of the I don't know, you know. Mm-hmm. In other words, it's there, and we observe this very strange figure who is uniquely distinct from God and also God himself. Mm-hmm. And I don't know if in the Old Testament it's resolved. So that's the first thing is let's just lay it out there. When N.T. Wright talks about the angel of the Lord, and I also think Tim Mackey, who might actually be quoting Wright, I think what they're saying is those stories provide a way of thinking about Jesus for the early Christians. Because Jesus simultaneously claimed to be God and also would talk about his heavenly Father and also pray to his heavenly Father. So he claimed to be God and prayed to God, which was a little weird. Mm-hmm. And so after the resurrection, when suddenly they realize they have to take everything he said very, very seriously, a lot of head-scratching going on. Mm-hmm. Probably one of the disciples went, I remember these stories in the in our scriptures, about the angel of Yahweh. Might have talked about the burning bush, maybe Hagar, and said Jesus was kind of like that, wasn't he? Mm. And so in that way they take the stories of the angel of Yahweh from the Old Testament, and they use the category of that character as a way of making sense of Jesus' claims to be simultaneously God, but also as God, distinct from the Father and the Spirit. But I don't think you can make a claim of a direct, the angel of the Lord is Jesus. I think I think it's a little more complicated than that. Mm-hmm. The other thing and this is very important, and again, if you think you understand the Trinity, you don't. I mean, so even my explanation is going to fall short. But the question at the end was, what impact does the angel of God have on this concept of the Trinity? I think we just talked about that. Mm-hmm. And then the question is, are there four forms? Or, I think there was one place where Christian formulation is God appears in three forms. Actually, that's not Christian formulation. And this is really important, even though it sounds like hair splitting. Mm-hmm. When the language that God, appears in forms is actually called modalism. In other words, God has multiple modes.
Which is a heresy of the early church, right?
Yeah, exactly. Yep. Because what it does is say that there's no threeness, that God has three ways to show up, but the inherently God is not a three in one. Mm-hmm. That it's more God shows up three different ways or like, four ways.
It's like the water, the ice cube.
Yep.
And the steam. Mm-hmm. It appears in one of those three at a time. Mm-hmm. That would be how this idea is what you're saying, right?
Yeah. In other words, liquid, vapor and solid, it's not all three at once.
Never all three. Yeah.
Where it seems that the biblical understanding of the Trinity is God exists three ways at once, and the at once is very crucial. So there's a distinctiveness that simultaneously exists with the unity. And so the angel of the Lord helps us get our minds around that, because the angel of the Lord appears simultaneously to be a messenger of God and God himself. Mm. And so the Trinity has a similar simultaneity, that the Trinity is, even when we're not watching, so we don't say appear, the Trinity is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all at once. Mm-hmm. And again, kind of mind-blowing, doesn't make a ton of sense in human ways of understanding things, but that's what is expressed in the scriptures. Mm-hmm. Now, to the issue of did Christ exist before Jesus was born? Yes. And, we talked, the question asker referred a lot to Hebrews. I would add to that the beginning of the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made through him. And John is riffing off of both Genesis 1 and I believe it's Proverbs 8. In Genesis 1, it's all about God speaking, God wording, literally in Hebrew, and then in Proverbs 8, it's I was there at creation, and in that case it's wisdom, but it's the same language, and then also Jesus himself, where he says, "Before Abraham was, I am." So, the technical term for God the Son before Jesus is born is logos asakos, which means the Word without flesh. So the Trinity God has always been the community of three in one. In other words, God has always been three ways at once. Mm-hmm. And yet there is a unique point in time when God the Son, God the Word, takes on human flesh and, as John says, pitches his tabernacle among us. And this is interesting because God is everlasting, but God experiences something brand new when the second member of the Trinity, or the second being of the Trinity, takes on flesh. And all of a sudden, and this is this crazy mystery we've talked about, he claiming to be God but also praying to God. We also affirm that when you look at Jesus, 100%, he is 100% human being. That if you put him under a microscope, you see a human. And if you look at Jesus, you see 100% God. Mm-hmm. So he ain't 50-50. And there's no separation between Jesus' divinity and Jesus' humanity. Just as the angel of the Lord is simultaneously God and not God. So Jesus is simultaneously God and still distinct from the Spirit and the Son, and simultaneously God and uniquely human. And, at that point, someone says, "What are you smoking, and can I have some?"
Yeah.
but that's what we believe the scriptural witness says, how that gets figured out. What we know is if you try to figure it out too much, you usually wind up with something goofy, which the technical term for goofy theology is heresy.
Yeah. Yep. All right. Well, I think we'll probably pause there. We do have some other questions. So if your question was not answered in this one or in a previous episode, we will keep these and try to answer them in a future Q&R as well. So if you have any other questions, like I said earlier, please submit those to the link in the description. And once again, we're planning in the next couple weeks for the next season. This season was a lot of fun, and I'm looking forward to the next one. So thank you to everyone for being a part of it and for contributing your thoughts and your questions, especially for this episode. So anything else you want to say before we wrap up?
Just gratitude for the questions, because they drove a lot of our decisions about what to talk about. And so really, we seriously want your questions, because they help us answer questions people are asking. And that's what keeps our podcast, I think, important for people, is we want to address the real questions that real people have.
Yep, exactly. Exactly. Well, thank you for joining us today. And as always, if you have any questions on a previous topic or suggestions for future one, we'd love to hear from you. You can click the link in the description to submit those. That's linktree.com/wordwithweb. We'll talk to you next time.
You bet. Take care.